The topic that we'll be going over, as you know, is the Epiphania of our Lord's Second Advent. What I'll try to do is go through each verse that in the New Testament that uses that word, and we'll try to see what we can learn from it. We'll look at it from the standpoint of both how the word is used, and we'll also try to look at it from the standpoint of what is the scripture it is used in trying to tell us. This part, I think, is particularly important because it keeps the topic from just being academic, something we read about as a future event, but it helps us to see how do we apply this now, and it helps the Epiphania come alive to us. So we'll try to learn as much as we can about the Epiphania of our Lord and his second advent and what signs the scriptures give us to look for regarding that event. One thing I want to mention at the outset, though, is that as I studied these passages, what really jumped out at me about the use of the word is how they emphasize this not just as a future event, but as something that should inform the Christian's life throughout the gospel age. So there should be a lot of practical application that comes out of this. Before we jump into the scriptures, I'm going to give you the references up at the top here, so that way we don't have to go back and reference them each time an idea comes up. But particularly useful are reprints 2972. There's an article that starts on 2972. It goes all the way to 2983. It's very useful and illuminating when talking about the Parousia, Epiphania, and Apocalypsis. Another shorter reprint is 45, 43, and 44, all helpful also. And there's a few tidbits included in 55, 22 to 55, 23, which is actually about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, but it has a few tidbits that are helpful in there for the Epiphania also. And one topic we'll try to go through quickly is about the man of sin. As you all probably know, there's a second volume chapter, but particularly the last four or so pages of that chapter are particularly helpful when we get to the Second Thessalonian scripture. So, Epiphania, what is it? It's one of the key Greek words that's used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' second advent. In the Greek, it's Strong's 2015. It's you all are probably very aware of this, but it means a manifestation, an appearing or a shining forth, particularly associated with the second advent of our Lord. Now, the word isn't used extensively, but I think we can say that it is used strategically in the New Testament. So what that does is it gives us a small enough number of scriptures that we hope to be able to go through each one of them today. One helpful analogy from the outset, though, when we think about the Epiphania, you know, a lot of times we think about that shining forth or the bright shining of our Lord's second presence, but maybe just a subtle distinction is that the Epiphania is not the creation of light, it's the breaking forth of that light. It's like the sun cresting over a mountain ridge. You can see the sunlight before it gets up above the mountains, but as it peaks above the mountains, that's when it really illuminates. You can watch the sunrise fill the valley in a case like that. So the six passages in the New Testament that we want to go through today are, and these are not in the correct order, but 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 8. I'll try, but we're going to be talking fast, so I'll try though, Brother Harry. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and the Chicago brethren very graciously at the last moment offered to put them up on the screen for me, so you'll see them again. 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 8, Titus 2:13. There's one more about the first advent, and that's 2 Timothy 1:10, which we will also take the time to look at, hopefully. But let's start with an easy one, Titus 2:13. So we'll read Titus 2 and 11 through 13. Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, and there's our word, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ Jesus. Now, the first appearing in verse 11, that is not the word. That's a different, very closely related word, but it's a different word. So the appearing that we're looking at here is in verse 13. But in verse 11, Paul uses that related word to describe the appearance of the grace of God. which is described as something that has already happened. So this verse, in verse 11, it talks about Christ, it's referencing Christ's first advent. Well, verse 13 is the second advent application here, or the pertinent part. Now we all know Jesus himself was the grace that appeared and made life available to all men. But following in verse 12, it explains to us what follows from the appearance of grace. Grace does not only save us, it trains us and instructs us to reject ungodliness and worldly desires and to live lives marked by self-control, righteousness, and godliness in the present age. Now, Christ not only proclaimed righteousness, he modeled it. He showed the necessity of it. And as we turn away from the things of the world, we can cease striving after human affirmation and instead seek after God's approval through faithfulness, which is grounded in Christ's sacrifice. So in short, Jesus revealed to us how to live a life pleasing to God and then laid that life down as an act of grace. Now, verse 13, this is the epiphania part. Verse 13 then lifts our eyes forward to the future, to the blessed hope, the appearing, or epiphania, of the glory of Jesus Christ. So this is not only his presence, but the glory of his presence. A subtle distinction, but important. So two takeaways we want to take with us from Titus 2 here. First, Paul uses epiphania in a context of instruction and example. Titus 2 is about how older men and women are to live wisely and reverently. Oh, and they're to teach the younger generations both sound doctrine and godly character. Show them that faith is not abstract. It is visible, informative, and transmissible. So second, we live this way even when righteousness places us at a disadvantage, because our hope is not vindication in the present age. Living godly lives will often place us out of step with the world, but we endure because we are not looking at everything everyone says and does now. We are looking ahead. That's what this scripture does. That's what the epiphania does. It draws us in our minds and our hearts to look ahead to the appearance of the glory of Christ. So, finally, Titus 2:13, it doesn't tell us a lot about the epiphania itself directly, but we can at least notice Paul specifically ties epiphania to not just the appearance of Christ, but to the appearance of his glory, which from the direct context that we looked at around it is something that should guide how we live now. Now, we'll move on to the next one. 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 and 10. This is the one that's about the first advent, so we'll try to go through it quickly, but let's at least read it. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing, epiphania, of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So why look at this one? Well, this passage does not apply the epiphania to the second advent, but about his first. Paul is clearly speaking of it as a past event here. But in two points, let's look at what it does. Because the epiphania here, when we look at the use of the word, it's helpful in understanding that it did something. The epiphania of our Lord at the first advent accomplished something. Now, in two points, we'll say, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 tells us what it did. It revealed God's eternal purpose, okay, to call a body of believers through grace. And two, how did it do that? Well, that purpose was revealed by the appearance or the epiphania of Jesus at his first advent. And it says further that it shined light. It shined light. Fits that opening definition very nicely. So if you see something in a shining light, it should be understandable. And the first advent was when our Lord's eternal purpose to call that body of believers became visible. So finally, all we want to use to say this is that epiphania, we should expect it maybe to do something. There's more I'd actually like to say about this, but let's move on to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8. So, if at the first advent, the appearing did something or accomplished something. Now we can be prepared to understand maybe what it should do at the second appearance. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness, or in King James, I think it's iniquity, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, epiphania, of his coming presence. That's the parousia word that we talked about this morning. Now a little context here. In 2 Thessalonians 1 through chapter 2, 1 through 6, Paul addresses regarding the presence of our Lord Jesus, and he warns them not to be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord has already come. That day cannot arrive until two things have occurred, and both of those come out in verse 3. The apostasy is the first thing, the falling away, and two, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, or King James, man of sin. Now these verses are about the man of sin and its relationship to Christ's parousia and epiphania. Paul is very clear. These two things must happen first before the epiphania. So the obvious question is, well, have they happened? And yes, we think they have. We'll give just a little bit of detail about it. Verse 7, Paul acknowledges that the mystery is already at work. Even in his day, he could see that the mystery of lawlessness was already operating. Now, at that same time, he also says something was restraining its full expression, holding back the growth of its dominance. That restraint was important because it allowed for a gradual process by which it would the man of sin would come forth. So consider the timeline here briefly. Paul's life, we think, ended sometime in the mid-AD 60s, and he's saying, I already see it. It's bad, and it's already in works. But fast forward a few centuries, let's talk about the Council of Nicaea for just a minute. That was in 325 AD. We're not saying that's an official beginning of the man of sin, but it's just a useful event to consider that demonstrates what was going on in the church at that time. Now, many of you are probably familiar with that book, When Jesus Became God, by Richard Rubenstein. And what that book does is it documents the Council of Nicaea, the events leading up to it. And one of the things that it mentions is the particularly violent and riotous conflict that was going on between the Christian factions, particularly the followers of Arius and Athanasius. Now, when Christians are fighting each other in the streets with swords and clubs, I think we can say something essential to the gospel has been lost. The accumulation of honor, power, and position among the bishops during this period is also evident. And this stands in direct opposition to Christ's teaching in Matthew 6:19 through 21, where we're warned not to store up treasures on earth, but in heaven. Peter likewise warns elders not to use church office for personal gain in 1 Peter 5:1 through 3. Now, it's not a coincidence at the Council of Nicaea either that the final decision was made by the bishops? No. The final decision lay with Constantine at that. He had the final say on who was going to come out on top between Arius and Athanasius. Now, what that illustrates is that Rome at that moment was the restraining power acting upon the early church. Though the church had already accumulated significant wealth and influence by this time, it was not yet dominant over the civil power. That wouldn't come till later. So as long as Rome is around, the man of sin couldn't raise itself up. Now, just to show how bad it was when Rome fell, to give you an idea of how much power they had, Jerome wrote kind of a famous, if you're a history buff, you may know this, but Jerome was an early church theologian, but he wrote around 409, 410 AD as the Roman Empire was collapsing around him. He wrote, it's translated into English sometimes this way, all Gaul or France is a funeral pyre. And what he was referring to was wave after wave of invasion and barbarians come in, and they just see all Gaul as a flame. It's kind of a neat quote to look back and see. Glad we don't live through it, but it's something that helps us see just how powerful the Roman world was, and when it fell, how bad things were. So in the vacuum of the collapse of the Roman Empire, the church was the institution that remained. As newly conquering barbarian peoples entered the empire, they lacked the basic knowledge and know-how of the Romans to basically keep the trains running. So as things fell apart, the authority that once restrained the early church's rise to power was decaying. So a lot more we could say there, but let's move on to verse 8, the fate of that lawless one. So verse 8 is where Paul gives us his clearest teaching about the epiphania of Christ at his second advent as a distinct event. The man of sin here now we've already established is the immediate context, but now Paul tells us what becomes of this counterfeit system that exalts itself as though it were God. The verse begins by saying, after the restraint is removed, the lawless one will be revealed. Then Paul tells us the Lord will do two distinct things. He will slay the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance or epiphania of his parousia. These verses tell us that the appearance of our Lord is bright shining at this time. And that bright shining does more than just give us a nice glow to bask in. It does something. So this makes me think of how sunlight, maybe you've heard this, sunlight can act as a disinfectant on surfaces outside. The Lord's appearance is kind of like that. As it shines brighter and brighter, the bask of that glow will act as the disinfectant, or at least for this man of sin. Now, what this teaches us about the epiphania. Just as at Christ's first epiphania, it accomplished something concrete, bringing of life and immortality to light, his second epiphania also accomplishes something. It finally ends the system of lawlessness that falsely claims divine authority. But notice the order. Before the epiphania, Christ overthrows the man of sin with the breath of his mouth, that is, through truth, exposure, and the word. But it's the, and that part is done not by the appearing, but through the breath of his mouth. But brethren, we believe we can already see that happened. For example, the civil powers are no longer in any way under papal dominion or control, and they haven't been for some time. Christianity as a political force is pretty weak throughout Western Europe. And you all know the history of the Reformation and the seventh stage of the church. So we'll keep moving on through this pretty quickly. Again, there's a lot more we'd like to say, but we'll keep going. So not yet ended. This is another point I wanted to make. And yet, as we look around us, Christendom still exists in a, sort of a shell of its former self. So the Catholic and Protestant churches are still standing. So what does this say about the slaying and the final end of this man of sin? Even though those churches are still standing, we don't think we should be fooled by that. The shell of influence may remain, but there's no doubt that it is exhausted. It does not have the same influence or ability to control nations as it once did. But this doesn't mean that they have given up. Even today, we see attempts to revive Christendom. Maybe you've heard of it, but maybe you haven't. But in recent years, there's movements like Christian nationalism that have emerged. Books such as The Case for Christian Nationalism by Stephen Wolfe openly argue for trying to reclaim civil power and repressing of what they deem heretical religions via legal discouragement and loss of public platforms, though they stop short of forced conversions or imprisonment or anything like that. But what does that tell us? Finally, if we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, we see the overthrow or the slaying. It depends on what translation you're looking at. We see the overthrow of the man of sin, but his end does not come until the epiphania is clear. The bright shining comes forth. It acts as that, maybe as a disinfectant to finally put that man of sin to its end. Now we can also look at this verse from another standpoint, the parousia and epiphania distinguished. Because we have both of those words used in the, in this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So at the, since they're used in close connection with each other, we can distinguish between them. Now, sorry, my notes are a little jumbled here, but let's just say it's the appearance of his presence. So in distinguishing between those two things, we can say in these verses, we can look at them as two separate events. Sorry, I'm not explaining that very well, but I think you can all see it in the verse. So a few other verses we want to look at in relation to this are Matthew 24, 37 through 39. I won't read it, but it tells us that when the parousia comes about, It'll be like the days of Noah when the people didn't know about the flood until it came and took them away. That's why it's important to think about the Epiphania as something distinct from the Parousia. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4 says also, the day of our Lord comes as a thief in the night and will come upon the world while they are saying peace and safety. Now that's important because, as Brother Rick mentioned to us in the first discourse on this symposium, you are not in the darkness, brethren. You are brethren in light. So, let's skip ahead a little bit. The final outcome of this, just as at his first advent, his appearance, Epiphania, brought life and immortality to light, at his second advent, one of the things his Epiphania accomplishes, in addition to the revealing of his glory, is the overthrow and the ending of nominal Christendom, that man of lawlessness or sin. Now, how does that happen? Well, Scripture doesn't spell it out directly for us, but we can at least say that as the light shines brighter, it exposes more evil and brings more of the hidden things to light. Both Jesus' words in Luke 12, 2, saying, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 hint at this. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 reads, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come him from God. So when Christ, the true ruler, appears, the counterfeit can no longer stand. And once mankind sees clearly the beauty and justice of God's plan, why would they continue living in the lies of sin? Now the final three verses that use Epiphania are used in and heavily focused on what the church should be and do in light of the coming Epiphania. So, hopefully we will be able to extract some practical application from these. Now in the last verse we looked at, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that's a lens through which we can view the world, the events of the world. It's heavy on prophecy, and it tells us something about what Christ does as it moves from the parousia to the bright shining manifestation. Understanding that verse helps us look out at the world and make sense of what's happening around us. That's one of the purposes of prophecy, not merely to inform us, but to shape how we live in light of God's plan. Now, the passage we're turning to now functions a little bit differently. If 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is a lens through to look at the world, the next verse should act more as a mirror to look back at ourselves and tell us what we ought to be. So let's read 1 Timothy 6:12-15. 1 Timothy 6:12-15. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing, Epiphania, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To understand this charge properly, we need to back up a little bit. Starting in verse 3, Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine, doctrine that conforms to the words of Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he explains what happens when doctrine drifts from Christ. It produces everything from a morbid interest in controversy, that's New American Standard, kind of an interesting phrase, to disputes over words, abusive speech, and constant friction. And the final warning in verse 5 is especially pointed, using the appearance of godliness as a means of gain. And then we get to verse 6, one of the best verses in all of the Bible, or at least one of my favorites. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, it's not my favorite because I live it out so well, just the opposite. It's my favorite because I need it. It's one of those verses that is best if read daily. If there ever were a verse written for our age, an age of abundance, distraction, and constant dissatisfaction, this is it. So we won't linger here at the moment, but we were going to come back to it. because this verse, verse 6, reminds us that our hope is the Epiphania, not this life, not the here and now. Now, verses 7 through 12, they continue this warning, but and Paul is clear. The pursuit of worldly treasure will inevitably lead us astray. In verse 11, he even warns us to flee from it. In short, Paul's warning against worldly thinking, worldly values, and worldly living informs us that these two paths are, in fact, if it wasn't already clear, mutually exclusive. You cannot have one foot chasing Christ and another going after material gain. You must decide whether you will walk in the way of Christ, self-denial, cross-bearing, but with joy and peace of spirit, or the restless, discontented life of the present age. And that brings us to the verses we read first, verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, and us by extension, to take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called. Remember 2 Timothy 1:10, where Christ brought life and immortality to light? You too have been called into that life. Verse 12 also reminds us that we have made a confession. We have confessed our sin, and we have publicly acknowledged Jesus as our Savior, accepting his ransom sacrifice as the merit that lifts us from death into life. But because of that, verses 13 and 14 tell us what we are to do, what we are charged with. In the presence of God and in the presence of Christ to keep that commandment. But what's the commandment that's being referenced to here? From the context, it seems to include at least two things. One of those is faithfulness to sound doctrine, and the other is the steadfast pursuit of godliness. Now, that steadfast pursuit of godliness, we know, is not a means of gain. And in fact, it often comes at the expense of worldly gain. But we need both of those things together. Sound doctrine, godly character. Those are the two things we need to resist the materialism and worldly ambition that surrounds us. Now, this ties back pretty well to what we considered in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8. How Paul said that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And as he saw that open up, he's once again warning that there is a temptation to use the appearance of godliness for personal gain. The early church fell into this trap very quickly. Hierarchies formed, authority was claimed that Scripture never gave, and offices became a means to accumulate wealth, power, and status. But why does this matter to us? After all, we have the truth, and we know that our hope, our true hope, is supposed to be Christ's Epiphania. But have you ever heard the phrase, you probably have, but your theology will come out your fingertips? What we truly believe, not merely what we profess, will always show itself in our actions. If we are faithful to Paul's charge, we will both hold sound doctrine and pursue godly character, avoiding the snares of materialism, pride, and even in our own day, pleasure-seeking. Now, verse 14 tells us to keep ourselves in this condition until the Epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, verse 15 reminds us that this appearing will come at only the proper time. We're not told the exact timing, but we are told how we should shape our hearts in the meantime. So the use of this word epiphania reminds us that our hope, our real hope, is not only in Christ's presence, but in the vindication, the clarity, and the glory that his appearing will bring. Now, how do we do that in practicality? How do we have our theology that comes out our fingertips really reflect that? Well, honestly, the best way is probably what we read in verse 6. But to learn that godliness actually is a means of great gain, but when it's accompanied by contentment. Paul is not saying godliness will lead us to gain. He's saying godliness is a gain in and of itself, but only when it is paired with contentment. That one phrase changes everything. Godliness is gain because when paired with contentment, it means we're no longer under the yoke of material gain, no more keeping up with the Joneses. that constant insatiable appetite for more is something that we live basically in a pool of. Contentment, on the other hand, is what helps separate our godliness from greed. Without it, even truth becomes dangerous. Without it, godliness can be turned into a tool, something we use rather than something that shapes us. Now think about it. If you subtract contentment away from godliness, do you know anyone in Scripture that might fit that bill? The Pharisees seem like a pretty good fit to me. In Matthew 23, verse 2 tells us that they seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They loved to look righteous. But what did they do with that position? They abused it for gain. Matthew 23, 4 and Mark 12, 40 both confirm that. Now, where did that leave them? Well, you all know the scripture in Matthew 23, 27, or the description that it gives of the Pharisees. It says they were nothing but whited sepulchers, great on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. To them, godliness was merely a display rather than something to be lived after or lived for. Now, Paul's warning is pretty clear. When contentment is missing, there's a strong temptation to begin using the appearance of it, of godliness, as a means to get something else. That's what happened to the early church. They got money, influence, recognition, lives of comfort. And that temptation is not rare. It's constant for the church throughout the gospel age. This verse reminds us that of something that we easily forget. This life is not where our gain is realized. Our hope is not the comfort now, success now, or recognition now. Our hope is the appearance, the future appearance, of the glory of our Savior. And when the Epiphania becomes our hope, now contentment becomes more attainable. Because if I'm not hoping for much now, I can hope for a lot more in the future. We become freed up to focus our hope upon what truly matters. But if godliness and truth become a way for us to feel superior, a means of social standing, then we've missed the command. So, if the theology coming out your fingertips leads to greater Christ-likeness, deeper humility, deeper love, then you are hitting the mark. But without those things, we know we are not keeping the charge. So, if we say we believe, but we continue to stack up earthly treasure to chase status, feed controversy for pride's sake, or conform to the world's definition of success, then according to the theology coming out of our fingertips, then our hope is not the Epiphania. In that case, our hope would be more in the present world, more in being right, right now, rather than being Christ-like. So here the Epiphania is not only a description of what Christ will do, but of what we must become as we wait for him. So I know that may mark that standard as unobtainably high for us in the flesh, but we must not shrink back of it for fear of falling short. If we fall short and we see it, that's actually good news. Because if we know we cannot reach it alone, where does that leave us? It leaves us in the hope, care, and keeping of our one and only Savior. We know with him at our side, we can do this. Our goal is never to stand apart separate from him, but to lean upon him in full recognition of our dependence upon him. So, if we do that, then our hope will be in the Epiphania and not now. And again, the Epiphania is the appearance of his glory. So a few more scriptures we want to consider, if we have time here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and verse 8. Let's start with verse 1 here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Another charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, that's our word epiphania here, and his kingdom. Now, both in verse 1 and verse 8 in this chapter, they both use epiphania. And in both cases, it refers to the future appearing of our Lord. Now, this alone tells us that Paul wants Timothy and us to keep that appearing firmly in our view as we read what follows. So with verse 1, Timothy is charged, not merely advised, not gently encouraged, but solemnly charged to do something. And this charge is not given lightly. Paul deliberately places it in the presence of God, of Christ, and of Christ's appearing and his kingdom. If you read it in King James or New King James Version, it can sound a little bit different because they throw a word at in there that makes it sound like he will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. But that seems to be unique to King James and New King James. Almost every other translation has that as by. And I think you can see that how that might change the meaning. But we're going to go with the every other translation here to by his appearing as being part of the charge. Now, this tells us something important. What Paul is doing here is not primarily giving a timeline. Instead, he's grounding his command in realities that give it moral and spiritual weight. So what does that mean for us? Well, let's start with the easiest question first. What is Timothy being charged to do? Verse 2 through 5 make it pretty clear. He's being told, preach the word, teach it faithfully, endure hardship, remain sober, and stay faithful even when people no longer endure sound doctrine. That part's pretty straightforward. So then what is verse 1 doing? Again, Paul is saying more than Timothy, you should really preach faithfully. He invokes those two great realities to press home this command. First, the authority of Christ as the judge. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and Christ, and then immediately reminds him who Christ is, the one who will judge the living and the dead. This establishes authority. This is not Timothy answering to Paul. This is Timothy answering to the judge of all. That alone gives the command enormous moral weight. Now, second, Christ appearing in his kingdom. Paul doesn't stop here. He also invokes Christ's epiphania and his kingdom. And this is crucial because one thing it means is that Paul expected Timothy to feel the weight of the expectation of Jesus appearing, but also the reality that he will in fact appear. Paul is placing Timothy's life and ministry in the light of Christ's appearing, not merely as a calendar event afar off, but as a present governing principle in his life. In other words, if Timothy is to live, preach, and endure now in light of what will be revealed then. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I've been saying. I don't want to imply that judgment is unrelated to the epiphania. Far from it. Epiphania and judgment are connected by their close usage here, but epiphania has been described as the manifestation, and I think in this case it's probably meaning something like the manifestation that makes judgment unavoidable. It will no longer be able to be hidden who is really the king of, who belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who does not. So one last verse that I want to make sure we touch on is verse 8. Let me just read that real quick. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Who have loved his appearing. That's our word, epiphania. Now in verse 5, Paul acknowledges the hardships that come along with this, if you're going to be faithful. In verses 6 and 7, he asks us to look back over his own life, a life spent in the same service, in the same manner, under the same pressure of persecution and toil, in the acknowledgement that, and he acknowledges that his course is almost finished here. That matters because Timothy knew Paul, and we know about Paul. And by remembering Paul's faithful service, the things he endured, Timothy and we know that Paul is not asking anything of us that he himself has not already done. So when Paul charges Timothy in verse 1 under the light of Christ appearing, and then as the chapter unfolds, Paul's own life passes before us, showing us what that life of faithfulness should look like. And yet, there's also no bitterness there. Paul recognizes that he's close to the end. But we all know that there's those bitter dregs in the bottom of every cup. And yet, what Paul writes here comes across as something he looks forward to, not as something that he's clinging to desperately, afraid to let go of. His hope in the epiphania was real. He was very much ready for that crown of life that was promised for him. Now, just in conclusion, you may have heard the scripture once or twice this morning, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, maybe we should have Brother Rick come up here and read it for us. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 verses 1 and 6, and we'll just close with this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now the contrast in this passage between the church and the world is quite striking. Now as we continue in our daily walks, we hope that the emphasis of the Epiphania, the hope that it should bring to us, has come through. We hope the practical application of it has come out. And we hope that we can take Paul's exhortation to heart. As verse 5 reminds us, we are sons of light and sons of day. Let's let our conduct and our character be worthy of being seen in the light of that same day. And as that light continues to shine more brightly, may our characters not shrink from it, but flourish in it, growing in faithfulness, humility, and endurance, so that we might share in the blessed hope and receive the crown of life promised to those who love his Epiphania. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.